Good morning, Houston.
Good morning, Dallas-Fort Worth.
This is Rick Davis.
And Leah Larry.
And you're listening to The Things That Matter Most, the show where we talk about things everyone's passionate about, but that matter a whole lot more than sports or politics.
Is God real or imaginary? In a recent Newsweek survey, 91% of us responded, yes, he is real. But when we're asked, how can we be certain, we can feel like we've just been asked to sit down and take the logic part of the law school admissions test. Well, I just know it in my heart isn't very convincing. Well, today, Rick, we have one of the world's most respected authorities on the subject who this spring packed large venues in Britain discussing why God is not imaginary. And I think that today's topic is important and timely because I know you're noticing it too. We're seeing a real step change in the level of hostility aimed at people who, however humbly, claim that God is real, especially Christians who claim that the God of the Bible is real and Jesus is his son and forgiveness and relationship with God is offered and no one else. A few years ago, authors like Sam Harris, writing hopefully about the end of faith, couldn't even find a publisher who would print a book that attacked Christians, and now these books rocket up the bestseller list. And today in our interview, Rick, we're going to be talking about a Newsweek cover article from a few weeks ago. Their Easter edition, Is God Real? Rick Warren and Sam Harris Face Off. So these days, Sam is invited to discuss Is God Real with, you know, a leading New York Times best-selling author like Rick Warren. Of course, he's a New York Times best-selling author himself. And Rosie O'Donnell on The View would claim that radical Christianity is just as threatening as radical Islam. And the thing that concerned me about that is that the audience just burst into applause. So we are living in a world that's becoming increasingly maybe hostile to people of faith, where it's certainly becoming increasingly accepted and even cool to mock and ridicule people who believe God is real. So it's good to take a fresh look at the evidence. And today our guest is so qualified to do just that. William Lane Craig has taught at the Higher Institute of Philosophy of the Catholic University in Leuven, Belgium, and is now a research professor of philosophy at Talbot School of Theology in La Mirada, California. He's authored or edited over 30 books, including Theism, Atheism, and Big Bang Cosmology, and God, Time, and Eternity, as well as over 100 articles in professional journals. But Rick, I think his most outstanding credential comes from Brian Sapient of the YouTube Blasphemy Challenge. Because, Bill, when we suggested to Brian Sapient that we invite maybe you and Brian on at the same time, Brian declined, describing Bill Craig as much higher than he was. He couldn't compete. So yeah. We're really glad to have you on the show.
Yeah.
Well, thank you. It's good to be with you.
Okay, Bill, first question. You have been packing out some fairly large venues in England this spring talking about evidence for the reality of the God of the Bible. And that's interesting because Europe seems to have given up on the whole idea of God quite some time ago. So many churches are empty. Did the turnout surprise you?
I think it surprised everybody. We often had moderators for these debates who were not themselves Christian believers. And the surprise and shock on their faces was almost amusing to behold as they would see these great halls fill up with hundreds, even thousands of students to hear a debate on the existence of God. One of the moderators at a university in Bristol said, no matter what you believe about God, he says there can be no doubt that there is something happening in this culture where people now are really interested in this topic, and this kind of event proves it.
And so what do you think
encouraged by what I saw in Britain.
What do you think is sparking the interest?
Well, I talked to one person in Scotland who said that in Great Britain what you have now is almost a kind of pre-Christian situation. It has gotten so post-Christian that it's become pre-Christian again, in the sense that Christianity is novel. It's news. It's something different than the tired old secularism, which has sort of worn out its welcome and hasn't been able to provide a sound foundation for a successful, happy, and consistent life. So I think that's one factor. And I think another factor is that there has been going on over the last 40 years in the Anglo-American world an intellectual renaissance of Christian thinking in fields like philosophy and New Testament studies and in science. And I think that this intellectual renaissance is beginning to trickle down now to the man in the street and is awakening a new interest in the intellectual credentials of belief in God.
Well, I'm glad to have a report from the front. Thanks very much. I know our listeners appreciate that, too. Listen, we want to, sometimes we do a continuing conversation on our show where we pursue a thread of conversation from a previous interview, and I'd like to do that now. I'd like to play a clip from a previous guest on our show, Dan Barker, a former Christian evangelical pastor who's now an atheist and author of Losing Faith in Faith. And since you're an expert in talking to folks like this and you weren't around when Dan was on our show, I wondered if you would just respond to something that he said.
All right, I'll try.
And which category do you find yourself in? Hard or
soft?
Well,
in both. You know, regarding the general question, I am a lowercase a atheist because I haven't done my homework and looked at every one of the 6 million definitions of God and disproved each one, and no one has.
Right.
So, you know, I'm open. You know, maybe one of those is right, you know, and maybe it isn't. But at this point, I can't say for certain that all of them don't exist. But if you ask me about the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, that God does not exist. That God is not only illogical, but actually, even if he did exist, would not be worthy of our worship.
So we're talking with Bill Craig, author of God, Time, and Eternity. Bill, can anyone reasonably claim that they know for certain that the God of the Bible does not exist?
Well, I don't think that you can make that claim justifiably, though I think that if you could show, for example, as I think Dan would hold, that there's a logical contradiction in the biblical concept of God, that would be a proof that God does not exist.
Mm-hmm.
For example, if you could show that God had contradictory attributes, so that he was like a round triangle or a married bachelor, then God could not exist because a logical contradiction cannot be true. So if somebody could show that the concept of God is logically incoherent, then I think that would be a successful disproof of God. But I don't, in fact, think that anybody has succeeded in showing such a thing.
Bill, a follow-up question on that. When you get outside of time and space, though, is it impossible to have a round triangle or a married bachelor? Aren't the rules all different out there? This is a side point. This isn't really where we're going, but I've had this discussion with others in the past, and I'd love to hear a comment from someone of your credentials.
No, I don't think so. There's nothing about being a married bachelor that has anything to do with time and space. There's no reason to think that in a timeless state or a spaceless state that a logical contradiction can be true. The definition of a bachelor is an unmarried male. So to say that there's a married bachelor is to say there's a married unmarried male, and that's just logical nonsense. That's simply a contradiction in terms.
Well, you know, Sam Harris throws out one of those, what he thinks is a logical contradiction. Sam Harris is a former guest on our show, a New York Times bestselling author. Bill, I know you're familiar with his work. He was invited along with Rick Warren to discuss the issue of is God real in this past Easter edition of Newsweek magazine. And this is one of those places where Harris pointed, I think, or tried to point to one of those logical contradictions where he said there are, you know, how can God be a God worth worshiping? The same point that Dan Barker raised when he said there are sections of the Bible which are sheer barbarism yet profess to describe a divinely mandated morality. That's the seeming inherent contradiction. He goes on to say books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus and 1st and 2nd Kings and 2nd Samuel, half the kings and prophets of Israel would be taken to The Hague and prosecuted for crimes against humanity if those events took place in our own time. So is that one of those inherent contradictions about God?
No, I don't think that would be a successful argument, even if it went through. Think about what this argument proves, even if successful. Assuming that all of its premises are true, what would it prove? It wouldn't prove that God doesn't exist. What it would prove is that the Bible is not an accurate record of what God is like, that the ancient Israelites, in writing these narratives, got it wrong about God. So what that would force someone to do would be to abandon the doctrine of biblical inerrancy,
mm-hmm.
And that might cause him to have to adjust his doctrine of inspiration so that although God exists, the inspired by God isn't necessarily inerrant in everything it says about God, but it wouldn't disprove that God exists. So it's very important when we weigh these kind of arguments that we exactly what they target. And an argument like this is really an argument against biblical inerrancy. It's not an argument against the existence of God.
Mm-hmm. Well, if you were in an if you were in a discussion, a nice friendly discussion over over a club soda with Sam Harris, and he raised that, how would you respond?
Well, in a couple of ways. Given that my interest would be in trying to win Sam Harris to Christ, to try to invite him to become a believer, I wouldn't try to convince him that the Bible is inerrant. I would say, Sam, at best your argument shows that the Bible isn't inerrant. But you don't have to believe in biblical inerrancy in order to be a Christian. God can exist. Jesus Christ can be his son. Jesus can be risen from the dead and have died for your sin without these Old Testament stories being an accurate portrayal of what God wanted to happen. And therefore, these aren't really an obstacle to you coming to Christ. That's what I would try to do. Now, that doesn't mean I don't believe myself that these narratives are accurate and inspired, but I'd want to lower the bar as much as I could to invite him to become a Christian without even a belief in biblical inerrancy, rather than to try to make belief in biblical inerrancy a precondition to his becoming a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Can you give just one example of the way that you, for yourself, harmonize that account of the aggressive wiping out of populations by the God of the Bible,
right,
with your own belief in the Bible?
Yeah, this is what I would say. I would say that God is not bound by the same moral duties that we are. Our moral duties are established by God's commandments to us, that it is in virtue of being commanded to do this or that that we have certain moral obligations or duties. But God himself doesn't issue commands to himself, so he doesn't stand under the same moral duties that we do. So, for example, it would be wrong if I were to whip out a gun and shoot someone for no reason at all.
Mm-hmm.
That would be against my moral duty. It would be wrong. But if God wants to strike me dead right now, that's his prerogative. God is the author and giver of life, and he has the prerogative to give and take life as he sees fit. So he's not bound by the same moral duties that I am. Now, when God commands the Israelites to exterminate the Canaanite clans, they are acting as God's moral agents under his command. And so I think that God had the right to command them to do something which, in the absence of a divine command, would have been wrong. But given a divine command, it is not wrong. In fact, it becomes their moral duty. Moreover, God had good reasons for giving this command. He had waited 400 years while the Israelites were slaves in Egypt until the Canaanite nation was so wicked and so debauched that it was ripe for divine judgment. And so he used the armies of Israel as an instrument of his judgment upon these clans in Canaan, knowing that ultimately their extermination would be better for Israel in the long run. They wouldn't be contaminated by their influences, that these persons were deserving of judgment. And in the case of innocent people who might have been killed, that even in their case, God has the right to give and take life as he sees fit. And so he's under no obligation to prolong their lives or to extend them. So that these Israelite armies were acting as the instrument of God to carry out his will and to do something which, in the absence of that command, they wouldn't have had the right or authority to do.
Mm-hmm. I find it interesting that in today's culture, we're quite willing for outside peacekeepers to go into Darfur or Rwanda when they see so many innocent lives being taken. You know, somebody has to do something about this. And yet, when the God of the Old Testament sends the Israelites in to take care of a nation who is sacrificing their innocent children in the fire to one of their gods, you know, that somehow that deserves a pass. And I appreciate
right.
appreciate
these
your response.
These were really very morally degenerate tribes, these Canaanite
right.
clans that were that deserved to be judged. I think the hardest thing to understand is how God could command that even the children
yes.
of the Canaanites be slaughtered.
Mm-hmm.
But that's why I say God isn't under moral compulsion to prolong anybody's life. If he wants to strike my son or daughter dead, that's his prerogative, and no moral complaint can be raised about that, because God isn't under any moral duty to prolong their life. And so he has the right to take the lives of the Canaanite children or to prolong them as he sees fit. And if he uses the Israeli armies as his instrument by which he does that, then it seems to me he's perfectly within his rights to do that.
And from God's perspective, if he welcomes the innocent children into a life with him, he may save
yes.
them from a much worse fate if they grew up in
yeah,
that
actually,
culture and fell
paradox.
Under his judgment.
The children, by being killed, are really, in one sense, better off, if we believe children go to heaven as I do,
yeah.
than they would be allowing to live on in the circumstances in which they were.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, hey, Bill, this has been a great first segment. It's time for a break, so we're going to go ahead and do that now. This is Rick Davis.
And Leah Larrington. Thank We've been interviewing William Lane Craig, author of God, Time, and Eternity, an exceptional expert on Is God Real or Imaginary?
And we'll be back in a minute. We're back on The Things That Matter Most, the show where we talk about the most important questions of life. We are today interviewing Dr. Bill Craig, who has many credentials, author, lecturer around the world, talking about cosmology and particularly defending the Christian worldview and the existence of God. Okay, Dan Barker made the following claim about the morality of an atheist.
Atheism and free thought and true humanistic morality are so much more clear, so much more useful, so much more reasonable. So, you know, without all the negative baggage of theology and judgment and hell and you know, and the supernatural. My goodness, you know, I used to believe in the supernatural, and now to realize I don't have to try to prop up this phony supernatural system in reality. It's very freeing, it's very relaxing. I'm not afraid of being judged and going to hell anymore. I'm responsible for my own actions. The consequences are natural, and I live with them. And it actually turns out that most atheists and agnostics are more accountable. They are more moral. They have more responsibility in their lives because they realize that what matters is this world, not an imaginary supernatural world.
Right. Okay. So, Bill, what do you say to that?
Well, I think that the question is not the kind of lives that atheists and agnostics live. I don't think that we want to make personal attacks upon people to say that you live an immoral life or something of that sort. Rather, the concern I think that we who are believers in God have is that if there is no God, then why would there be any moral values and duties and accountability at all? Wouldn't morality just be a sort of illusion that is a result of socio-biological evolutionary pressures? Just as in a troop of baboons, you can see self-sacrificial behavior or altruistic behavior because it's good for the troop. It has survival value. So in their primate cousins, Homo sapiens, there's evolved a kind of herd morality, which is useful in the struggle for survival, for the perpetuation of the human species. But there's nothing about this morality that makes it really objectively true. It's really just an illusion. And in that case, the rapist or the pedophile or the homophobe or the racist doesn't really do anything wrong when he goes against the herd morality. He's just acting unfashionably. And there's no moral accountability, ultimately, for people. As long as you're powerful enough, you can get away with it. If there is no immortality, as Dostoevsky said, then all things are permitted. So I think that's the real concern, is that on atheism, it's very difficult to see how there can be any objective grounds for moral values, moral duties, and moral accountability.
So an atheist would certainly have the freedom to be moral, let's say, Bill, by your standard or mine, but for him to call that moral really would be nonsense if he didn't think there was any objective standard.
I think that's basically right. I mean, obviously, from a Christian point of view, we would say that even the good atheist fails to live up to all his moral duties because we have certain moral duties toward God, to worship him and to love him and so forth, we would see those as among our moral duties, and we'd say, well, the atheist isn't living up to those moral duties. But basically, we could say, yeah, he lives a good, decent life, he's a good man, a good woman, but as you say, basically, it's all nonsense. It's just illusory. It's not real. And that's the concern, I think.
Yeah. Okay. Well, Bill, I've heard you in more than one debate talk about this matter, that God gives us enough evidence of his existence that for those who seek him, they can become thoroughly convinced. But for those who want to reject them, God leaves enough ambiguity in the evidence that he can be rejected. Can you tell our listeners a little bit more about this line of reasoning that you speak of so often?
Well, this was a point that the French Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal made. Pascal says God could have made his existence so obvious that no one could deny it. He could have put a label on every atom saying made by God, or planted a neon cross in the sky that says Jesus saves, so that no one could deny that there is a God. But he obviously hasn't done that. God has hidden himself, in a sense. He's created us at a sort of arm's distance, as it were, such that those who do not wish to seek for God will not be compelled by the evidence to believe in him. But for those who truly seek God, who want to know God, then the evidence is sufficient, and he will be found. And so Jesus said, if any man's will is to do God's will, he will know whether my teaching is from God or whether I'm just speaking on my own authority. And that's what I meant in making those remarks.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And Bill, what do you think is the most compelling evidence that God exists?
Well, for me, I like the argument from the beginning of the universe. I think we have good philosophical and scientific evidence that the universe is not eternal in the past and beginningless, but rather that the universe began to exist at a point in the finite past. Now, since something cannot come out of nothing, there must be some sort of transcendent cause beyond space, beyond time, beyond matter and energy, which brought the entire universe into being. And that, I think, gives very good grounds for believing that there is a creator of the world.
Mm-hmm. Well, Bill, speaking of how things got started in the first place, as we talk about that ultimate first cause, something outside of time and space that caused time and space, we have this comment again from Dan Barker, a former evangelical pastor who is now an atheist.
Scientists are not opposed to something preceding, if we can use that word in quotes, or some frame of reference to our universe. Scientists are not opposed to that. Whatever it is, it would be natural. That's what we naturalists say, is that, if there is a causality to the Big Bang, then that causality would be natural. And to simply knee-jerk jump to a supernatural explanation seems more of an exercise in theology than in science. But in any event, scientists are open-minded.
Bill, how can scientists assume that whatever caused the universe is natural rather than supernatural?
Oh, well, I don't think they can. I mean, that represents a faith commitment on the part of the naturalist. There's absolutely no reason to think that if the universe has a cause of its existence, it has to be natural. That's just a faith commitment. But let me address Dan's question more directly. The reason that the cause of the universe would have to be supernatural is because all matter and energy, space and time themselves, come into existence at the moment of the Big Bang. We should not think of the Big Bang as a kind of explosion of a nugget of super dense material that's been sitting there for eternity in empty space and then it blew up. That's not the theory. The theory is that time and space themselves came into being about 13.5 billion years ago, and all the matter and energy. So that if there is a cause of the Big Bang, it cannot be natural because it transcends space, time, matter, and energy, and is therefore a supernatural cause.
It reminds me of the way the those people that are involved in the debate over whether to teach intelligent design in our educational system try to define science. Science can only be that which is natural, what is just the observable phenomenon, the scientific method, etc. So obviously, yeah, you're moving beyond what's naturally observable at that point.
And I think that Philip Johnson, his central insight was that while Darwinian theory is the best explanation of biological complexity, if you presuppose naturalism, that it's not obvious that it's the best explanation if you open the pool of explanatory options to include non-naturalistic explanations as well, like an intelligent designer. So Johnson is simply asking, why should we limit the pool of options to only naturalistic explanations? And that is a philosophical, not a scientific question.
Right. Well, let's just go to that. You know, Johnson is famous for saying, you know, you have these first premises. In the beginning was the word, and in the beginning were the particles. Can you prove either one? Is it even helpful to argue about either one?
Well, I think it's very helpful. And again, it depends on what you mean by prove, Lael. If you mean with mathematical certainty, no, of course uh-huh. not. But if you mean, does the evidence preponderate in one direction rather than the other, then the answer is yes. The scales of the evidence definitely do tip one way rather than the other. And the best evidence that we have today is that the universe is not eternal in the past, but that it had an absolute beginning about 13.7 billion years ago, before which it did not exist. And there's considerable scientific evidence both from the expansion of the universe as well as from the thermodynamic properties of the universe for that conclusion.
Well, let's just go ahead. I think this is a good time to take a break.
I think so. Okay. Yeah. This is Rick Davis.
And Lael Arrington.
And you're listening to The Things That Matter Most on AM 700 KSB, The Voice in Houston.
And we're interviewing William Lane Craig, author of God, Time, and Eternity, a great intellect, and yet someone who's able to really put the cookies on the bottom shelf. And we'll be back in just a moment.
We live so distracted from the things that matter most. Why is that? In an age glutted with images, we need a refreshed, renewed imagination for God. The premise of Lael Arrington's new book, God's Sight, is simple. If we don't enjoy God as much or more than our other relationships, it's because we don't see Him as He really is. God's Sight invites the reader to imagine God and His kingdom as the Bible describes them. God's Sight is available at Christian and online bookstores, as well as Lael's website, LaelArrington.com.
Okay, we're back on The Things That Matter Most, the show where we talk about things everyone's passionate about but that matter a whole lot more than sports or politics.
And our guest is William Lane Craig, author of God, Time, and Eternity, and an expert on Is God Real or Imaginary?
Okay. Bill, I've heard it said that quantum physics points in the direction of the existence of God. First, would you give for our listeners a simple explanation
if there is one
of quantum physics, and then will you tell them if you think it points to God, and if so, how?
Well, quantum physics is basically the physics of the subatomic realm. And on the subatomic realm, very strange things appear to happen that wouldn't make much sense on the macroscopic realm in which you and I live. For example, it seems that there are properties that cannot be possessed simultaneously by subatomic particles. For example, like momentum and position. If you determine the position with accuracy, then the momentum becomes completely indeterminate. If you measure the momentum accurately, then its position is completely indeterminate. And therefore, there are all sorts of strange phenomena that go on the quantum level as a result of this kind of indeterminacy. That's just one feature of it. Now, what needs to be said, however, and I think isn't often appreciated, is that there are at least 10 different physical interpretations of quantum physics. The mathematical equations are all accurate and have been checked and cross-checked, and all of these different interpretations have the same mathematical core. But there are at least 10 different physical interpretations of what those mathematical equations mean, and nobody knows which one, if any of these, is true. So I think it's very, very iffy to try to base any kind of grand metaphysical conclusions on quantum physics, because nobody really understands physically what the theory means, for sure. We understand the equations, But the physical interpretation of it is completely up for grabs.
So you wouldn't say that it does necessarily point to God because we don't even know what it is.
Right. That is what I would say that exactly. And I would say the same for those who try to appeal to quantum physics to establish pantheistic Eastern views of the world. For example, people like Fritjof Capra in his book, The Tao of Physics, tried to exploit quantum theory as supporting a sort of Eastern pantheistic observer-dependent view of the world. And that's only true, or even partially true, on some interpretations of quantum physics, but certainly not all. So it would be a big mistake to base grandiose metaphysical conclusions on a theory that we don't even understand.
Okay,
we've been referring a little bit to some quotes from a cover article from Newsweek magazine from the Easter edition this year, a discussion between Rick Warren and Sam Harris on Is God Real? And, Bill, quoting Harris again from Newsweek, some of the toughest questions that even people who believe God really wrestle with are questions that Harris articulated in this interview. Questions like, how is it fair for God to have designed a world which gives such ambiguous testimony to his existence? How is it fair to have created a system where belief is the crucial piece rather than being a good person? And, you know, I hear in that a real heart cry. How would you respond?
Well, with respect to the first one, I don't think that ultimately the belief that God exists is based upon evidence. I think that it is primarily based upon the witness of God's Holy Spirit. God has promised to draw all persons to himself and to his Son, and he does so by the interior work of the Holy Spirit, convicting us of sin, telling us or testifying to us to the truth of the gospel, and so forth, so that anyone who at the end of his life ultimately rejects God or the gospel of Christ, if he's heard it and refuses to believe in it, doesn't do so, I'm convinced, for lack of evidence, Lael. He does it because he deliberately ignores or suppresses the testimony and work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. So God has given, I think, adequate means by which we can know his existence and the truth of the gospel through the Holy Spirit. Now, the external evidence, I think, is confirmatory of that, and I think that there the evidence is very good. I think it shows that God existence is more plausible than not. And so I think that there are ample grounds for believing in God's existence. And he's not at all unfair. On the contrary, God is very gracious in providing this ministry of the Holy Spirit to draw people to himself. And as for basing people's destiny on belief rather than a good life, this is the mercy of God. This is called grace. If God judged us by our works, nobody would make it to heaven. Nobody deserves to go to heaven. Nobody is good enough to go to heaven. Instead, the wonderful news of the gospel is that salvation is a free gift of God's grace that we can simply receive with open and grateful hearts. So the fact that salvation is by faith rather than by the treadmill of trying to live a good enough life is a manifestation of the grace and the mercy of God to us.
I never will forget our very first guest, who was an atheist and a Jew, who said, when I first read the Sermon on the Mount, my breath was taken away. I thought, this is beautiful, to be able to live, to be that generous, to give your cloak to anybody who asks, to go the extra mile with anyone who asks, to, you know, just to not withhold for yourself the things of this life, but to give generously and forgive always. He said that was great, but he didn't know anybody that lived like that. And
who can live up to the standards of the Sermon on the Mount? People who want to be judged by their good life don't know what they're asking for.
Well, that's what's so memorable to Lael and to me. First of all, because it happened to be our first show, and secondly, because it was such a great starting gun for this thing that we're doing, is that the one man looks at the Sermon on the Mount and says, I can't live that way. I need a savior. And another man looks at it and says, no one lives that way. This must be false.
Yeah. Well, Bill, let me ask you one more question that I'll add to the duo from Sam Harris. How, because I've heard this asked, too, from people that kind of move from the head level to the heart level. How is it fair that God requires that the main thing, the only life you have to live, must be given up and abandoned to Him, His desires and His demands?
Oh, my goodness. You see, you can just tell that these questions come from an uncomprehending, non-theistic point of view. For the person who understands God, God is infinite goodness and infinite love, so that it is precisely in relationship to God that the human fulfillment is to be found. God didn't create us for His benefit. He created us so that we might have the joy and unspeakable blessing of knowing Him as the source of infinite goodness and love, so that it is precisely in relationship to human happiness, precisely in relationship to God, that human happiness and fulfillment is to be found. So that this person who asked that question has got it absolutely inverted.
Do you think that the reason we believe what we believe is mainly based on evidence, or is it mainly based on, this is what I want to believe?
Oh, well, I think that we do tend to believe what we want to believe, and then we find reasons to rationalize the choices that we've made. And I think that's true, frankly, for all of us, you know, for believers and non-believers alike. And therefore, it's very hard to be objective and to look at evidence and weigh it objectively. I think that human beings have a tremendous capacity for rationalization. But I think ultimately, as I say, the reason that a person should believe in God and in Christ and the gospel is not on the basis of evidence, when we think of evidence in terms of arguments and, mm-hmm. and proofs. It is primarily upon the basis of the witness of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart. And that's what is so exasperating, I think, for these atheists and agnostics when they meet some simple Christian who's deeply in love with Christ and says, I can't explain it to you, I don't have any good reasons, but I just know it's true. That kind of person drives these atheists up the wall because that person has a source of knowledge, a source of cognitive information that they simply don't understand, and that is this witness of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart that tells one that this is true.
Bill, I am certainly not nearly as advanced as you are in my philosophical and apologetical type thinking. I do, however, I do spend much of my days thinking about the same things that you do, and for me, there are usually some good arguments from the unbelieving point of view that actually are pretty good arguments, ones that I don't have an entirely satisfying response to. Said another way, I have areas of doubt at various times. What would you say is the argument or piece of evidence from the other side that you find the most troublesome or that you don't have, where you believe you don't have an entirely satisfying answer?
Well, now, argument against what? What are you thinking of?
Don't know. When I read The God Delusion, I did it with a little bit of sweaty palms because I hadn't read Richard Dawkins before, and I just thought the guy must be brilliant, so I just thought he was going to throw me into a quandary for a while, and I was going to have to rethink my whole worldview, and actually found it to be fairly shallow. But there are some arguments from the other side that I don't have particularly great answers that satisfy me. Do you have any, or do you... Is there no argument from the other side, no position from the other side?
I think probably the best argument against the existence of God would be the argument from unnecessary evil, that it seems that there's a lot of pain and suffering in the world that is what philosophers call gratuitous, that is to say it's unnecessary, serves no purpose. But I've become a lot more sanguine about that argument the more I've studied. I think that, in fact, it's very, very difficult for the atheist to prove that the suffering and evil in the world really is gratuitous. I think, given God's sovereignty over human history, where He orders events, seeing the end from the beginning, we're really not in a position to say with much confidence that some incident of suffering or pain is really gratuitous. So that argument doesn't bother me so much. I think there are good arguments against biblical inerrancy that still trouble me. For example, things like the Old Testament patriarchs, the narratives of the flood and Noah's Ark and the origin of Adam, you know, the dating of Adam and so forth. Those, all of those questions, I don't really have firm positions on, although I've never really studied them. I've chosen to focus on other areas, so they just remain sort of unresolved in my mind.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thanks for sharing that.
Yeah. Well, Bill, I would love to play for you one more quote from Dan Barker, former pastor, now an atheist, author of Losing Faith and Faith. And we don't know, of course, too much about the deeper motivations of his heart, even though he's a guest on
right.
our show. But his story is that he really wanted to seek truth. And this seeking to understand the evidence and the foundation for his faith only led to doubt and finally disbelief. It's the very reason, I think, why we sometimes may find an anti-intellectual bias in Christian churches and families. People don't want to make the same journey. Let's let Dan describe it in his words.
The motivation that drove me into the pulpit was to know the truth and to speak the truth. That's what I wanted, the truth,
mm-hmm.
capital T truth.
Absolutely.
That same motivation drove me out of the pulpit, because I decided, you know, preaching is fine, but I also want to know something. I better study what I'm preaching. If I'm going to get up and say the Bible says it, I should know what the Bible says. If I'm going to get up and say, and I did get a degree in religion, and I translated a lot of the New Testament from the Greek, so I wasn't ignorant. I mean, I was informed. I was ordained to the ministry, and I served as an associate pastor in three different churches. But I had this hunger within me to know more, never imagining that they would lead me away from my faith. I always thought that the desire to know more would lead me closer to Jesus, closer to God.
Right.
But the more I learned about the problems inherent in biblical interpretation, in the problems with the different manuscripts of the Bible, in the contradictions within the Bible, of the lack of historical corroboration for Jesus, and on and on and on and on, this and that, these things that I was claiming were true by creed, you know, or by dogma, when I scratched beneath the surface, I realized that sincere believing Bible scholars and scholars of the religion have come to different conclusions from me. And who was I to think that after centuries of disagreement, I was going to have the brain and the spirit that was above them all and figure it all out? I went through a humbling experience, because education is really humbling.
Mm-hmm.
The more I learned, the humbler I became, and I realized, wow, I was preaching, but I really did not know what I was preaching. And gradually, it fell apart, and I hated that. I wanted it to be true. I loved my Christian life. Gradually, it sort of like with the belief in Santa Claus, I finally had to say, you know, I got to grow up here. I wish this was true, but wishful thinking doesn't make it true. The more I read, the less I believed, and the stronger I got, actually, in a real respect for education, for my for rationality, for reason, for true morality, a true humanistic morality, which is much superior to Christian morality. When I start looking at those things from a different perspective, from a perspective of a sincere desire to know what's true, not just to preach, not just to cheerlead, not just to be loyal, but to actually know what's true, I had no choice but to abandon it and find a higher way, a better way.
We're talking with William Lane Craig, author of God, Time, and Eternity. Bill, so many fear that this is the inevitable result of education and thinking deeply, that you just lose your faith. And yet, you are a man of great intellect and great rationality, and your story and your experience is so different. Why? Why do you think that your pursuit of truth...
That's what I ask myself. I'm very puzzled when I hear people like Dan talk like this, because my and so many others' experience has been quite the contrary. I want to agree with him on one point, and that is on the humbling nature of education.
Yes.
I have to say that the more I learn, the more desperately aware I become of how ignorant I am. Because the more you learn, the more you realize all of the vast fields of knowledge that are out there that you haven't even scratched. But the funny thing is, then, why didn't that lead Dan to a humble attitude with respect to his doubts? Why didn't he think, how unlikely is it that I, after all these centuries and all these great scholars, have finally come upon the doubt that disproves the Bible, and that I'm the one who have finally shown that this is wrong, despite all of the scholarship to the contrary? I think that the same humility ought to attend one's doubts as well as one's confidence.
Hmm.
And so, for example, with regard to the corroboration of Jesus that he mentions, that's really puzzling, because the drift of New Testament scholarship over the last 50 years or so has been solidly in the direction of confirming the accuracy of the New Testament records of the life of Jesus. I think that most scholars would say that we can treat the Gospels very seriously as historical sources for the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And so this is one of the areas that has really confirmed my confidence in the truth of Christianity, is the reliability of the Gospels. Here's what I suspect. Given Dan's experience, and its similarity to the experience of people like Bart Ehrman and others that I've known about, I think that these people probably had a very wooden and rigid view of biblical inerrancy that lay at the very center of their theology. And when that began to fall apart or began to be questioned, the whole web of belief that they had, which was centered on biblical inerrancy, just fell apart and they lost their faith. And I think that's a misconstruction of one's system of beliefs. What ought to be at the core of your web of beliefs would be things like the existence of God, and then a little bit further out in the web, the deity of Christ, and then the resurrection of Christ, and so forth. And somewhere out on the fringes of the web should be the belief in biblical inerrancy. So that if biblical inerrancy were challenged and you had to give it up and you admitted, yeah, it looks like there's an error here in the Bible, that doesn't make you lose belief in the existence of God or the resurrection of Jesus. Those doctrines don't depend upon the truth of biblical inerrancy. And I think that it's probably this misconceived theological system that Dan and Bart Ehrman and many others have had that puts them in the kind of danger of losing it all in the way that Dan and these other fellows have done.
I think you've served our listeners very well. Thank you, Bill.
Yes, Bill, thanks. It's been a great interview.
You're certainly welcome.
Well,
to be with you.
Yeah, it would be great to just go on. Maybe we can have you back another time and save the rest of the questions for a second go.
Okay, thank you very much, Bill. Okay, well, this is Rick Davis.
And Leah Larrington. And we've been interviewing William Lane Craig, author of God, Time, and Eternity. You can access his website at reasonablefaith.org.
And we'll be back in a minute. What do New York City, Los Angeles, and Tomball have in common? Great nightlife. On Main Street, in old downtown Tomball, sits Main Street Crossing, the new hotspot for live music and a complete lineup of evening, entertainment, and gatherings. Monday night, we have Texas Hold'em Poker. On Wednesday night, the high school students take over. Thursday nights, we have young adults from age 18 to 25. And Friday nights, once again, we have Texas Hold'em Poker and live music. Things get really interesting at 4 o'clock and then again at 7 on Sundays, when crowds gather for two events that are sort of like church, but where you can enjoy food, beer, or wine. So you can call it what you like, but it's really a meaningful time. Main Street Crossing, a unique venue for Northwest Houston. 111 Main Street in old downtown Tomball, or go to www.mainstreetcrossing.com. We're back on The Things That Matter Most, the show where we bring you evidence to help you decide what you think is true and what's not about the most important questions of life.
And we've been interviewing William Lane Craig, author of God, Time, and Eternity, one of the experts on the is God real, on the question of is God real or imaginary.
And what did you think, Lael?
Wow. Well, you know, it's an honor to be able to be in the same virtual room with someone, with someone like that, Rick. I really appreciated, though, his confidence pointing to, you know, evidence. You know, when he said that the strongest evidence for him on the existence of God was, in fact, the origin of the universe, and the evidence that's coming in that really does point to a beginning, not an eternal universe, and that, you know, the Big Bang cosmology just tends to really support Genesis 1:1. I thought it was interesting because in the research that I did, I remember reading John Meacham, one of the editors of Newsweek, who authored the article we spoke of a lot, the debate between Sam Harris and Rick Warren on Is God Real? And he just wrote this into the context of this editor at Newsweek wrote this into his article. There is no evidence outside the Bible to support the proposition that a creator that has been in the picture, though Darwin acknowledged that no one knows how things got started in the very first instance. you know, this assertion that there's no extra-biblical evidence for a creator, there may not be proof. You know, is there, because is there evidence is one thing, but is there proof is another. There may not be proof, but neither is there proof that there was no creator. And people like Bill Craig and a lot of other great thinkers would say that really to them the preponderance of the evidence lines up to point to a supernatural creator outside of time and space that really got it all going. And I really appreciated, too, about how you talked about another way of knowing. You know, we put so much faith and confidence in reason and logic, and yet, you know, there can be other ways of knowing. And this intuitive confidence in the work of a Holy Spirit in our life, showing us the evidence, showing us the value of the evidence in the overall scheme of things, is something that a believer cannot discount. And yet I realize it is very hard for an unbeliever to really get a grip on or to really understand or to really count a value. But I can certainly affirm that in my own life, it is that intuitive work of the Spirit that not only shows you the evidence, but shows you the value and the validity of it. Mm-hmm. And I say that with great humility, as one fellow traveler pointing to another fellow traveler where to find bread. It's a gift. It's not something I came up with on my own. What did you think, Rick?
Well, Lael, just along the lines of what you were saying, people like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Julia Sweeney, people that say that there is no evidence, they have to contend with great minds like Stephen Hawking, who refuses to be called an atheist, Albert Einstein, who refused to be called an atheist, Anthony Flew, who was one of the great outspoken atheists in the United Kingdom until a few years ago and now considers himself a deist, and Dr. William Lane Craig, less well known except to you and me because we listen to him all the time. Those are great minds, and I am sorry that a man like Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris really is showing their lack of objectivity and saying that these great minds, the evidence that they found is of no consequence. But that wraps it up for another week.
Yep.
Lael, it's been really fun. Actually,
yeah.
A very fun interview this week. And we're getting ready to go into another busy week, and there's lots of pressures to keep our minds entirely occupied. But it's the kinds of questions that we address on this show that in the end are going to be the most important. So let's not get so busy that we don't take time to think about the things that matter most.